Hello and welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message given on Sunday morning, August 28th, 2016, by Stephen Gooch, Eric Snyder, and Thomas Cox.
And so today we've invited three guys to answer one question. Knowing that there's a difference in people who believe in Jesus and people who follow Jesus, what would you say if you were going to try to convince me to go from camp A to B? If my life is, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I haven't really taken the step where I'm following him with my life, what would you say to me to get me to cross over from camp A to B? Why should I do it? Convince me. Why should I go from believing in Jesus to really following him with my life? And the first guy that we've asked to answer that question is our very own Potsy. So give it up for Potts.
One of the things about 310s that you can be assured of is that there's going to be a repetition in there somewhere. And I guess that just means, since God is in control of everything, that he wants you to hear it more than once. So I want to clarify already what Lee said. Does Jesus love me? Does he love me? He doesn't love you. He chose you before the foundation of the world. You can go to work. You can go to school. You can go take care of your children at home, and you can bask the whole time that Jesus is crazy about me. But there's something else. Set that aside for a minute. There's something else. Jesus knows the worst about me, and he still loves me. He thinks more about you every day. And the psalmist says this. He thinks more about you every day than the sand on the seashore. It's just more about, there's something more than just believing. James says the demons believe that Jesus is real. And they're afraid. Not only do they believe it, but they're at war against Jesus. So there's got to be something else than just believing. So for us, there's a volitional side. There's a choice side to the spiritual walk. What moves me? What makes me take action? And it's love. It's love that compels me to do what I need to do. And by the way, we know what we love. I'm going to talk about three guys: John Hartman, Dan Jenkins, and Paul. John Hartman loves food more than anybody I know. And it's a very normal practice, maybe 6 or 8 times a year, where he will make white beans and a thing that he calls streakling. And it's ham, and he'll throw it in, and he'll put it on before on Saturday night, and he'll cook it all night long until after church. But he'll do something because he loves beans so much. He'll wake up in the middle of the night and he'll go cop him some. But then when it's done after church and he goes home and he sets himself up with a big bowl, he'll go, Oh, honey. And as Lee says, it's just white beans, John. You know, keep a hold of yourself. It's just beans. What makes a guy do something crazy like that? Get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and grab some beans. Then there's Dan Jenkins. The first time I went rabbit hunting with Dan Jenkins, I watched everything he did, how he prepared, what he put on. And the morning we went, it was super cold. And so Dan is like, when he goes rabbit hunting, I mean, he's a little bit older now, but when he was younger, he'd be so excited, just like a little kid is going out to play. He and Dickie both Yeah, there he is. They're just like little kids. And so it's freezing cold, and they put on their socks, and then they put on two layers of insulated underwear, and then they put on these special overalls. That's for rabbit hunting, and they're really tough. And when that's because when you go through the brush and the briars, you can just hear it go. And then he puts on this funky orange hat and this vest. And he carries his gun, and when he's running through the brush, he's carrying his gun aloft with this strange looking vest, and he looks like an Avenger with a neon sign on it. With his weapon. Why does a man go out in cold weather and get himself stripped by briars? Because he loves what he does. It satisfies him. He's compelled to do it. The Apostle Paul. What makes a man walk all over Europe and Asia? What makes a man get stoned and then turn right around and go back in the same city? It's because love compels him to do it. He loves Jesus. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and will raise them from the dead. There was an old man named Caspar Ten Boom. He was the old man of Harlem in the Netherlands, and he loved Jesus. And when he was young, he had orphans all the time. He would bring kids in, and he and his wife would just love on them, and until they got old enough to be on their own, then he'd send them out. And then later in life, during World War II, he took in the Jews, those that were being persecuted, those that were being murdered. Out of love for his Lord Jesus, he took them in and took a chance with his own life. On February the 28th, 1944, the Gestapo came into his house. He took him and most of his family away and put him in prison. When he was being interrogated in prison, the Gestapo said, "Because you're such an old man, we're going to let you go. Even though you're helping the Jews, we're going to let you go and die in your own house." And he said, "I will open my door tomorrow if you let me out today." And they said, "You realize you will die, right, if you do that?" He said, "That won't stop me. My love for Jesus compels me to do what is right." 10 days later, he perished in the prison. What makes an old man do something outside of himself? He could have gone home. He could have had some more days. But he, because of his love for Jesus, he decided to take a stand. We know what we love. More importantly, there are those of us in this room, we know who or whom we love. I'm asking you, let the love of God compel you to do things that are outside your box. And Jesus said, "I saved you. You are mine." But there's more to this great salvation. He's appealing to those who love him. Lose your life so you can find it. Stop denying yourself life. Don't just be a believer in Jesus. Be a follower. Eric Snyder is next.
This is awesome. I know I'm on the right track because my text is Potsy's text. We had no communication with each other whatsoever. He was reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. So if you want to turn there, while you're turning there, I want to tell you about when I was in college in 1985, I decided that year I'm going to lead one of my classmates to Jesus. It's going to be me. I'm going to do this. And so I got this presentation that I memorized. It's like a sales pitch. You start with an introduction and you lead them along and you get to the end where you close the sale. You make the deal, okay? And so I was working on a project with this guy. His name was Paul Bigstaff. And he was the starting middle linebacker for the Fairmont State Fighting Falcons. And we were working on something and I said, because this is the way they tell you to say it, hey, Paul, do you have an interest in spiritual things? And that sounds so natural, doesn't it? You know, everybody talks that way. And he said, yeah, I guess so. And so that was my cue. You know, I drew my Gideon Bible out of my back pocket like a gun, you know, and I got him in a corner and we're going through Romans and and I get him to the book of Revelation. And where it says, you know, I'm reading out loud, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. I said, Paul, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart. Are you going to say no to Jesus, Paul? Are you going to say no? No. So I said, you pray with me, all right? I'm going to bow my head and you say the words I say. I'm going to say these words and you just say what I say, okay? So we prayed, and I said words, and he said words, and he made what's called a profession of faith. And I opened my eyes after I said amen, and he said amen, and he said, I got a question. I said, all right, he's got a question. This is the discipleship process here. And he said, is Ronald Reagan the Antichrist? No. And so it became obvious in a short period of time, because I took him home to dinner and my mom made food for him, but it didn't take long to realize that Paul Bigstaff had mentally agreed to a set of historic facts about Jesus that I had wrongfully coerced and manipulated him into agreeing with. Jesus says in John chapter 6, no one can follow me unless the Father enables him. And he said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. So if someone says to me, I believe in Jesus, but I'm just not yet ready to go there, you know, as far as following him, I would say that maybe perhaps you haven't really put your faith and your trust in Jesus. It brings us to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 15. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. The Apostle Paul always, always ties not living for yourself or following Jesus back to the gospel. He'll tell you the gospel and he'll say, therefore, live this way. So I would say to that person, maybe check out the gospel again one more time and you know, see what it says there. And pray and ask the Father if he would enable you to follow Jesus. And you know, he'll answer that prayer every time. He will give you that ability if that's your prayer. But secondly, maybe, let's assume that you have trusted Jesus, that you have believed in Jesus, and that you're just not really going there where he wants to take you. You're just kind of hesitant about following him. And I would say that that's a result of not having maybe having a limited grasp of what the gospel is, because that's where I was. That's where I was when I was talking to Paul Bigstaff. My view of the gospel was essentially like my mom knocking on my bedroom door. You know, Jesus is saying, "What are you doing in there, Eric? What's going on? You know you have work to do. You know how much I've done for you." You know? And so my relationship with Jesus was more out of obligation or fear. And you know, that motivation will get you pretty far. Then after a while, you kind of want to hide. And you just want to, you come up with justifications. You know, well, that's not my calling. I have a unique situation here. You know, I can't really do that. People just don't understand me. So you just kind of escape. And that's what I did. And then I got a bigger glimpse of what the gospel really is. And it came down for me, it came down to one word. And that word is imputation. That's a pretty word, isn't it? It is a word that has been preached on by both Tom and Lee many times from this platform. And every time they talk about that, it overwhelms me. And I look around and I think, I don't think they're getting what he just said here. I mean, this is amazing what actually is happening here. And it's a financial word, believe it or not. It's a word that's translated to be credited. And Paul uses this. It's an accounting term, actually. And if I were to use a real-world analogy to explain it, I would do this. And I've talked about this in our community group, another reason to maybe come to community groups. There was a woman that I read about. She had amassed a almost $400,000 credit card debt. And this wasn't the first time. She had filed bankruptcy many times. And now here she was. She had got this huge debt, 24% interest. And the judge said, "You know what? You're paying it this time." And so she was going to have to pay that debt off, which would have been impossible for the rest of her life. She would pay millions of dollars in interest. And let's say that somebody like Bill Gates hears about this woman's situation. Now, the last I heard, Bill Gates is worth about $72 billion. If you think about how much $1 million is 1,000 thousands. $1 billion is 1,000 million. So if you took Neyland Stadium and packed it full of 72,000 people, and every one of those 72,000 people had a bag of money worth $1 million, that's how much money Bill Gates has. And he says to his accountant, he says, "You know what? I heard about this lady that has this debt. Let's go ahead and pay that off. We need some good PR." And the accountant says, "Really, you want to do that?" "Yeah, I want to do that. I make that much money while I'm going to the bathroom in the morning." So he goes, he pays it off. He imputes this woman's debt to his account. He credits her debt to his account. And now, where she had this huge deficit, she now is up to zero. Okay? That's the definition of forgiveness. And that's what Christ has done for us. He's brought us from a debt that we could not pay up to zero. And that is the gospel that most Christians preach. And that alone has changed the world, this idea that you are forgiven from this astronomical debt. But that isn't the whole gospel. In this real-world analogy, it's crazy if it really happened this way, because in this analogy, this is what would happen according to what happens in the gospel. Bill Gates would say to his accountant, "Okay, I want her debt imputed to my account, and now I want you to impute or credit my estate to her account." And the accountant says, "Well, you're out of your mind." He said, "Yeah, so that when she writes her name or signs her name, it's as if she's writing the name Bill Gates." That's crazy. But you know, as crazy as that is in that story, in that analogy, the reality is even better. Because whereas Bill Gates' wealth is finite, the righteousness of Christ is infinite. And God says that he, in exchange for your faith and trust in Christ, imputes your sin to his account and imputes his righteousness to your account. So that when he sees you, he sees the unlimited righteousness of Christ. And not only that, in John chapter 17, in his what's called his high priestly prayer, Jesus says that he prays that they would be one, even as you and I are one, Father, so that the world will know that you love them even as you loved me. And in John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, what crazy foreign manner of love is this? That we should be called the children of God. So you have unlimited righteousness to your account, and you have immeasurable love at your disposal. And somehow, the Apostle Paul ties that in that text that Potsy read and I just read. Somehow, a grasp of that gospel is what compels you to be able to no longer live for yourself, but for him who loved you and died for you. Somehow, a grasp of that does that. And so, that's what I would say to the person who's struggling with whether or not to follow Christ. Look at the gospel one more time. All right, let's pray. Father, when you created the universe, you had the Holy Spirit and the Word of God came together, and you said, light be, and light came out of darkness, and everything was created out of nothing. And in this same chapter that Paul talks about, he talks about that the same thing happens when we are a new creation, when we place our faith in Christ. That is a new creative act, that the Word of God and the Spirit of God come together and a new life is created. And we are compelled by that new life to follow you. And I pray, Lord, that if there be anyone here today that has not placed their faith in Christ, that you would enable them to do so. Thank you, Father, for your Word and for the work of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's hear it. Give it up for our good friend, Thomas Collins.
I'm already at a huge disadvantage because my handwriting is awful. If you've ever gotten a letter from me, I'm so sorry because I can't read a word I have written. I'm going to be in John chapter 3, verse 16. You probably know it. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'm going to read it really quick because most people know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Boom. Let me pray really quick. Jesus, help me to be confident. Help me to read my handwriting. Help me not to make a mess of this. Amen. If you asked me when I was a kid if I was ever going to give a sermon, it would probably have been on this verse because it's the only one I knew, right? Like I was in RAs, or as I think a friend of mine once said, Baptist Boy Scouts. Like we had these cool vests, and I'm pretty sure I got a badge at one point for being able to say this verse. And it was the coolest thing if you had that vest because everyone automatically labeled you as a good kid, right? Like you could never be wrong because you were an RA and you could recite verses like John 3:16, you're awesome. But the truth was, I was a good kid. I was a very good kid. And that was not because I was an RA. And I've realized this as I've gotten older. Lee and I have discussed it, but it was because I was scared to death of what would happen to me if sweet Becky Cox found out that I was a bad kid. My word. Wow. This verse, it says something that dozens of other verses say in the New Testament very clearly. It says that whoever believes in Jesus is sealed. They're going to heaven. At that point on, the moment where you say, Jesus, I'm yours, I believe in you, you're going to heaven. You're going to heaven. It's not the person who pays the most money to church. It's not the person who sins the least. Communications major, not an English major. It's not the person who abolishes the most sin. It's not the person who goes to the furthest country to reach people for Jesus. It's whoever believes in him is going to heaven. So what? So why do you have to ask this question of why should I follow Jesus? If I believe in him, I'm going to heaven. Why not just stop there? Because honestly, we could just pop this thing into neutral and cruise all the way home. Like, we could do that very easily. From the moment where I said, Jesus, I believe in you, I need you, whatever it is you said, you're sealed, you're good. So why do I need to follow him? Why do I need to continue to pursue that when I could just stop right there? And it's a great question. It's a very good question. My question for you, though, is what about the rest of your life? What about from that moment on? What about it? If you're like me, you accepted Christ. Maybe you're not. But for me, I accepted Christ when I was 5, 6, 7, something like that. I don't know. You wrote it in your Bible at one point, I think, Dad. But I don't remember the day exactly. What about until I'm 70 or whenever I go to see my Lord? What about that time? And to me, the difference between just believing in Jesus and deciding to follow him, it's not huge. It's not drastic. It's not a huge change you have to make in your life. It's not having to overhaul everything you do. It's not having to start over. It's simple. It's waking up in the morning and saying, Jesus, what do I need to do for you today? What do you have for me today? To me, that's what it means to follow Jesus. I think that's all you need to do. Now, things are going to come from that. If you ask that question, if you're bold enough, if you have the courage enough to wake up in the morning and say, Jesus, what do you want from me today? What do you want me to do today? And if you have the courage to do what he says, things will come of that. It's not something huge that you have to do. It's that short little phrase, Jesus, what do you want from me today? And it's funny, I think a lot of us, notice I said us, I didn't say y'all, I said us, we, me included, are afraid to ask that. It's such a simple phrase, but it's scary because we don't know what answer we're going to get. We don't know what he's going to say to us. It could be, Thomas, I need you to move to Uganda right now. I need you to get on a plane and get out of here. I have a pretty big sample size of people who do this. Not many of them have been given that answer. But there's also answers that could be like, Thomas, I need you to spend your money differently. The hard-earned money you make, I need you to spend that differently. Thomas, I need you to have conversations with someone who you didn't want to. I need you to apologize to someone. My goodness, that's scarier than moving to Uganda, right? But I think a lot of us are afraid to ask that question because we're afraid of the answer that we might get. What is he going to say to me if I say, Lord, what do you want from me today? It's funny, though, because when we decided to believe in Jesus, I guarantee you did that because you were probably tired of something, right? Like, you were tired of what you were doing. You were tired of how severely you had messed up your life trying to live it by yourself. I know, like, I had to do that too. And I see it. I work with high school kids. And the common thing I get is, like, I'm ready for this because I'm tired of who I've been. I'm tired of what I've done. But we're scared of the answer we may get in return for it. The Bible says whoever believes in Jesus is going to heaven. Period. Point blank. So why should I follow him? It's a good question. Why should I continue to follow him? You know how. You know how. I just told you. It's very simple. Saying that sentence in the morning when you wake up, Jesus, what do you want from me? What do you want me to do for you today? And I bet the answer to that most likely is going to be, you know that person in your office that no one likes? The weird one. Jesus would not say that, but that's what you're thinking in your head. I want you to speak with them. I want you to buy them lunch today. I want you to hang out with them. Or like I said, it may be, I need you to apologize to this person. I need you to be kinder to this person. Most likely it's not going to be, hey, uproot your whole life and your family and get out of here and go somewhere else for me. It may be. Who am I to say? I don't know what he's thinking, but most likely it's going to be something small. And you're wondering, why do I need to do this? I'll tell you why. We live lives that we think are so meaningful and so full of awesome things. Awesome things. our money, how happy our family seems to be, the girls we date, the sex we have, the alcohol we drink, whatever it is. If you want your life to have meaning, it's none of that stuff. It is zero of that stuff. If you want your life to have meaning, you need to follow Jesus. And you need to say to him, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Because you will accumulate things that you could have never imagined. Your life will become a wonderful adventure. And I'm not saying it's going to be something that's fabulous and glorious and full of riches and money and wealth. I'm absolutely not saying that. But I'm saying that your life will have something that you never thought. Your life will have meaning. Your life will have worth. When you cross the finish line, it will have been worth something. Not the stuff that you leave behind, but the stuff that happened when you said, Lord, what do you want me to do for you today? That's what's going to be worth something. Nothing this world can give you could ever be worth that. And if you're saying, prove to me, Thomas, prove to me in Scripture where this is the case, it is all over the place, folks. Dating back to my boy Abraham, the amount of times he said, here I am, when the Lord was calling for him. Even Joseph, Jesus' father, here I am, Lord. You want me to go to Egypt? Okay, we'll do it. We'll be safe. Look at someone like Peter, a fisherman, just hanging out one day when his brother and Jesus came up and said, come on, come with us. Follow me. My boy went from being a fisherman to seeing the transfiguration to spreading churches around the world. That may not be you, folks. I'm probably never going to see the transfiguration of Jesus at any point in my life. I doubt anyone. Who am I to say I don't know what Jesus is thinking? But I'm probably not going to see that in my time on earth. But it could be a wonderful adventure. Your life could have so much more meaning than you think. A few weeks ago, I was driving through Palo Alto, California. You can laugh at that. It sounds strange. We live in Tennessee. Like, Palo Alto is a long way away from here. I was driving through and I stayed with my friend Travis. Sid wasn't in town, but we stayed there and Travis showed my friend Justin and I around the next day. And almost catty-corner to their apartment across the street, there's a car dealership, and not just any car dealership. It's a McLaren car dealership. And I don't know anything about cars really, but I Googled McLarens and their most expensive car is worth $1.15 million. It can go 0 to 60 in 2.7 seconds. And I read a quote. It said, on the track, it'll turn you into a quivering blob. That's a funny word. Wouldn't it be something? Travis is coming home this week to marry Sid. Wouldn't it be something if you walked across the street, laid down $1.15 million, and said, I want that car right there, that fast one, that amazing one, that incredible one. And he threw it into second gear and he drove home. Second gear. He threw it into second. Do I need to say that again? He threw it into second gear and he drove home. Wouldn't that be incredible? No, it would be the biggest waste of money, the biggest waste of anything, getting in a car like that. And folks, if we believe in Jesus and we don't follow him and we don't say, Lord, what do you want me to do for you today, every day? It's like getting in a car like that and driving in second gear all the way to California. You'll get there. It'll work. We're going to go to heaven if we just believe in Jesus. But man, don't you want it to be an awesome adventure full of meaning and life and love and friendship and relationships that go beyond this world? When we believe in Jesus, we're given the keys to something incredible. We're given the keys to a life that could be amazing, full of turns at full speed. 217 miles an hour, this car goes. But our life could go way beyond that and mean so much more than that. Don't drive to California in second gear. You'll make it, but don't do it. You're going to miss so much along the way. Let's pray. Thank you. Thank you for this group of people who sit here and listen and who get up early on a Sunday morning. Give us their time. I'm praying that we leave here with full hearts into weeks. I don't know what they're going to hold for us, but I'm praying it's a little bit more of you every day. a little bit more of you every day, where we say, Lord, what do you need me to do for you today? Lord, what do you want from me today? And we do it.